Calling this message, Out with the Old and In with the New. So turning to Hebrews chapter 13, starting from verse 7, the writer to the Hebrews says this. He says, "Remember your leaders who taught you the word of God. Think of all the good that has come from their lives and follow their example of their faith." When we walk through life in this realm, it's filled with difficulties. All of us know this because we face them, and there's troubles, and they seem to be on many different levels sometimes. And left to our own devices, we would certainly falter, and we would certainly commit error after error. But thankfully, God has given us grace to stand firm in Him by faith through the power of His indwelling Spirit. What would we do without the indwelling presence of the Lord with us? God's plan for His church involves more than just individual learning. Individual learning is terrific, and I encourage you to get into the Word and study to show yourself approved unto the Lord. Just study. But He also has a plan to use people to teach in spiritual leadership under the influence of the Holy Spirit, to oversee the affairs of His church, and to teach His people His ways by teaching the Word of God in its proper context. And this is why the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. "Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God," or God's Son, "that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every day, every way, more and more like Christ, who is the head of His body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love." Now, these gifts that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 are leadership gifts given to people whom God has appointed to help people in the church grow in faith, to steer us clear of false teachings that would otherwise lead us astray from the truth, and to keep us accountable. Spiritual leadership gifts were given to human beings not because God had to distribute them, as if He couldn't do His work any other way, but because God actually wants to involve people in His plan for the church. He wants to involve people in His work. And that means every person in the church. But by nature, God decided that He wanted to have a structure of accountability. And He made that for the church. Now, if someone is going to be an overseer in the church of the Lord, there are some qualifications that they must meet before they are to be placed in those positions of trust. By very nature, spiritual overseers are not to be new believers. They have to meet the qualifications found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1-7. Paul laid it out. And he said this. This is a trustworthy saying. If someone aspires to be a church leader, he desires an honorable position. So a church leader must be a man whose life is above reproach. He must be faithful to his wife. He must exercise self-control, live wisely, and have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home, and he must be able to teach. He must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle, not quarrelsome, and not love money. He must manage his own family well, having children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? A church leader must not be a new believer because he might become proud and the devil would cause him to fall. Also, people outside of the church must speak well of him so that he will not be disgraced and fall into the devil's trap. Spiritual leadership or eldership in the church, in the scripture, says that these men must be seasoned, they must be tested. They are not perfect men, but are converted men who hold fast to the teachings of the faith in the right context. They are examples to other believers in faith, in love, and in purity, both inside and outside the church and the secular community. Therefore, by God's design, they are to live lives of faith and authenticity that everyone else ought to aspire to imitate. As an apostolic church leader, Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." This is a proper model of leadership. Paul doesn't say, "I am Christ," or "I am better than everyone." He says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." In other words, Paul poured his life out like a drink offering on the sacrifice. Paul poured his life out as an example to the believers to serve other people and put other people above themselves. This is leadership. The writer of Hebrews continues to speak in context of instructions to his readers to imitate the life example of godly leadership, saying in verse 8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is. That is a truth. And what the writer of Hebrews is getting at when he says this, when you put this into context with what we just read in verse 7, okay, his point is that the apostles' teaching, which was given to them directly by Jesus Christ, was laid down in the foundation layer of the church. Jesus, the chief cornerstone, is the head of his church. He discipled and gave direct instructions to his disciples, the apostles, on the teachings that they were to pass on to the people within the church as the church developed and grew throughout the centuries. God's plan was that his word would spread throughout the kingdom from the first century with the original apostles all the way through the centuries to where we are today. Now, leaders in today's church are still to take those teachings by Jesus and the original apostles and prophets who gave those teachings and are to hold fast to those teachings and not deviate from those teachings, because those teachings come from Jesus. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means when we have the Word of God in our hands, and when we meditate upon the Word of God, when we listen to teaching in the Word of God, if it is in context with what Jesus and his apostles and prophets meant for us to receive, that is where we need to stay. And we need to dig deep on those points. We do not want to deviate from anything that God establishes from the very beginning. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his salvation plan is every bit as much applicable and powerful today as it was in the first century when Christ founded his church. So the authentic leadership of the genuine church, we have been called to hold fast to the teachings passed down by Jesus and the apostles. That's why we do not preach ourselves. We do not preach clever stories. We preach the Word of God as it was written. Why? Because there is power in the Word of God, because the Word of God was passed to us by Jesus and his original disciples that he gave that ministry to spread the word out. So therefore, if the teachings of church leadership line up with the teachings of Jesus and apostle and his apostles, the rest of the church, placed under their guidance, ought to pay attention and imitate their life of faith. That's the plan. doesn't always work that way because we have imperfections in people, including in leaders, right? But this is what we're looking at in Hebrews when Paul, or when the writer of Hebrews, we don't know if it's Paul for sure, but the writer of Hebrews says that we ought to regard the leadership that has been placed over them by God and imitate their life of faith. This is why God calls leadership. And if you're a leader or an aspiring leader, God calls us to study his word diligently and to be in prayer. In league with this principle, Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, work hard so that you can present yourself to God and receive his approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth. Jesus and his instructions to the church will not change. If you come into a church and there is a whole bunch of new stuff going on that's not part of the teaching of the scriptures that have been laid down as the foundation, run. Run. Because those kind of things will lead you astray into false teaching. And God desires us to be sound. He desires us to be sound. Jesus and his instructions will not change. And this is why there will be no new untaught revelation if our leaders are teaching God's message of truth passed down by Jesus and his apostles. As a congregation, we ought to hold fast to those teachings and dig deep on them. So, verse 9, the writer of Hebrews continues in this context. He says, so do not be attracted by strange new ideas. There's a lot of strange new ideas out there, isn't there? Don't be attracted to those strange new ideas. Your strength comes from God's grace, not from rules about food which don't help those who follow them. Now, we're going to go deep into this. I'm just giving you a heads up, okay? You guys are 21st century believers, Gentiles, most of you. Maybe there's some Jewish blood here, but most of us are Gentiles. And we're a long ways away from the Jewish culture of the time of Christ. So some of these principles that we're going to be talking about today, I need you to step back from your own cultural mindset and try and get what the author is saying to the audience in the first century Jewish community. Okay? So there's going to be some things that you're going to go, eh? There's going to be some things there, and we're going to get to it. So we're going to talk, first of all, at the time of the writing of this letter, some of the individuals were attempting to argue to the believers that, the Jewish believers that formed the Hebrews, that were being spoken to by the author. They were attempting to argue that to live the Christian life effectively, one also, besides having faith in Christ and having and being saved by his grace, they also needed to follow certain old ceremonial laws from the laws of Moses, specifically those laws concerning purity, which involved avoiding specific foods as a means of remaining holy unto the Lord. And you see the Jews holding the old covenant ways and who were remaining faithful to Judaism, they labeled the Christians, the Jewish Christians, as illegitimate because they didn't continue the Levitical system. So some of the Jewish believers were being pressured to bring back traditional Judaism and Levitical laws back into Christianity to make it more palatable to the Jews around them that had rejected Jesus. And this kind of teaching originated from individuals who were being taught to integrate, but not to surrender to the new covenant. To integrate the new covenant into their old covenant ways, but not to break free of that and come into a new covenant. The writer of Hebrews warns believers to listen to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ that Jesus and his apostles taught about salvation. Now, this was the issue back in the first century with these Jewish believers. There are other issues that take people away. Now, in our culture, sometimes we're told we can blend our secular Gentile culture with Christianity, and we can have the two mesh together, and we can blend them together. Well, in fact, this is part of how you will become a believer, is by following these traditions that we set up that they will save you. And it's not just good enough for the grace of Christ to be there. We must add all this other stuff in along with it. And you see cults all over the place in our society that have done this. Legalistic cults that depend upon human wisdom rather than on the grace of Christ for their salvation. So, Jesus taught us disciples in Matthew 15, 11 to 14, and this is getting back to the Jewish principle of eating certain foods, ceremonial foods. Okay? Matthew 15, 11 to 14, it's not what goes into the mouth, Jesus said this, that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then his disciples came to him and said, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." And the Apostle Paul confronted the same false teachings in his letter to the Colossians when he stated in Colossians 2:20 to 23, "You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of this world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require a strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires." So in our text, in Hebrews 13, verse 10, the writer continues by saying, "We have an altar from which the priests in the tabernacle have no right to eat." His point in saying this was that those who attempted to add works of ceremonial law to the simple message of salvation through Christ alone were corruptors, seeking to lead people back to salvation through human effort by obeying the laws of Moses. They tended to idealize the wilderness experience of the Jews and the tabernacle. Sometimes newer believers read the Old Testament, and they have a hard time sorting through what all the Old Covenant stuff is and what the New Covenant stuff is, and they get it mixed up, and they blend the two together, and it becomes a mess. And it becomes something that actually hangs them up. See, these people that were, I guess, trying to bring the Old Covenant laws back in, they sought to preserve the ceremonial elements or experiences from the Old Covenant and combine them with the Christian doctrine of justification by the sacrificial work of Jesus alone. And the writer of Hebrews combats this idea, employing a figure of speech suggesting that Christians actually have a special spiritual altar of worship that is far better than the altar of worship of the days of the Old Covenant tabernacle. Follow me. See, those priests who ministered in the old tabernacle under the old covenant, they didn't have access to the wonderful, life-giving, spiritual food given to us by Jesus and the Holy Spirit's indwelling power. They didn't have that. What they had under the old covenant was on the outside, where they would come to bring sacrifices to a physical temple or a tabernacle and follow the rules of Moses. It was only meant as a shadow of what was now a reality inside the hearts of the new believers in Jesus. Now, under the new covenant, the sacrificial blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, how does it work? It is applied to our hearts by Christ himself as our great high priest. Amen? It is the blood of Jesus that takes away the guilt of our sin, who by grace applies his blood to the altar within our hearts. It is a wonderful and profound thing encompassing all of the blessings that are found in our Messiah. And in response to this act of kindness, we offer sacrificial praise and prayer from our hearts to him. We love him because he first loved us. Consider what was written by the Apostle John in 1 John 4, 9 and 10. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Under the new covenant, every believer becomes a holy priesthood of God over the inner tabernacle of the hearts that he made for us. We were meant to be a place where God would dwell. Those connected with the old Levitical system in Judaism, they have no right to partake in the better things of Christianity. For we have an inner altar in the spirit that they are unaware of. As a matter of fact, the Jews who rejected Jesus as their Messiah, sadly, are spiritually dead to God in all of their ceremony. The old covenant was only a shadow of the real thing given to Christian believers through Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews goes on to explain in verse 11 of our text, saying, under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals to the holy place as a sacrifice for sin, and the body of the animals was burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. I have to admit, I sat for a long time praying about this one and just really considering what is the author of Hebrews trying to say through this? I think it's this. Under the old covenant, when animals were sacrificed in the Day of Atonement, their bodies were completely burned outside of the camp. Only the animal's blood was brought into the temple's holy place by the high priest to atone for sin. The body of the sacrificed animal was itself considered to be unclean, and that is why it was burned outside of the camp, away from the holy place of the physical temple. The Jewish believers of Jesus' day had a background of approaching atonement for sin in this way. But under Jesus, you see, the entire system was changed because the entire Old Testament temple sacrificial system was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Under the new covenant, Jesus was crucified outside of the city gates of Jerusalem. Outside of the city gates of Jerusalem, metaphorically to say, outside of the camp of the traditional Judaism and their way of atoning for sin. But his body wasn't burned like an animal sacrifice, but because Jesus was the perfect man, Jesus became the perfect sacrifice to pay for man's sin. Yet his physical body did not see corruption or decay, because Jesus is not just fully man. There is no separation between Jesus as being fully man and Jesus being fully God. Jesus is the God-man. And because Jesus was God in the flesh, Jesus had the power to lay his life down, and he also had the power to raise his life back up again from the dead, to become a superior high priest who would preside over a superior spiritual tabernacle or temple not made by human hands. Rather than bringing the physical blood into the physical temple within the city of Jerusalem to apply it to the physical altar in the temple, Jesus transformed what was once a physical ceremony into a spiritual one. Jesus took his own sacrificial blood and applied it to the altar of worship within the holy place in the hearts of believers, in the hearts of his people. He took the temple from the outside and he moved it inside. And he took his own sacrificial blood because he was alive. He applied it to the altar of worship within the holy place in the hearts of his people. And this is what cleanses us from sin. He did this outside of the camp of traditional Judaism, because Jesus did this outside the camp, outside of the walls of Jerusalem, outside of regular tradition of the Jewish sacrificial system. The Jewish religious authorities rejected him as their atoning sacrifice because he didn't bring blood into the temple. Instead, they considered Jesus to be outside of their camp, to be outside the camp, to be unclean, along with everyone else who would choose to follow him. They were outside the camp, and we're considered unclean. How wrong they were. How wrong they were. The new covenant sacrifice of Jesus actually did what the old covenant sacrificial laws could never do. Instead of just temporarily covering over people's sin like an animal sacrifice in the physical temple, which needed to be repeated year after year after year after year after year, Jesus paid the full price for people's sin once and for all time. Because he was fully man, representing man to God as the perfect sacrifice, and he was fully God, representing God to man by establishing himself as the living Savior who lives forever, who is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and everything in between. Holy is his name. He established himself as the living Savior, as the author of his own new and superior covenant, made possible by his own amazing grace. Offering his own blood. Jesus has resulting power over death in the grave, and he has the power to grant salvation and eternal life to anyone by faith who puts their trust in him. And his voice goes out calling, come, come, come to me, come to me. I will take your dead life and will sever you from it and will give you my new life in exchange. The sin that has tainted you can be cleansed and removed and remembered no more. But nevertheless, 700 years before the birth of Christ, the ancient prophet Isaiah predicted how Israel's present, when the time of Jesus, Israel's present leadership and people, how many of them would treat their future Messiah, how Jesus would be viewed by his own people. The prediction was made 700 years prior. Isaiah 53, we know it very well, 3-5. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our transgressions, for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. And true to this prophecy, many Jews of the day when Jesus walked in the earth considered him to be unclean. Rather than understanding that Jesus was actually God's Savior who was sent to save them, they in fact believed him to be punished by God. But for those who received him for who he actually was, Jesus became the sacrificial Lamb of God who atoned for their sin, causing God's wrath against their sins to be placed on the physical person of Jesus so that it would pass over them and bring them spiritual blessing. We are the benefactors of this work. So the Hebrews, writer of Hebrews, says this in verse 13. He says, so then let us go out to him, outside the camp, and bear the disgrace that he bore. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. See, those these Christians from Jewish backgrounds that were being written to here were raised to consider everything outside the camp as unclean and evil. Now they had begun to follow Jesus, who was sacrificed outside of the camp, outside of the traditional system of Judaism. And the writer encourages these believers in Jesus, stand firm in your convictions, stand firm in your faith. Let your faith guide you and lead you and be prepared to face persecution. Because there are those around you that don't understand and they will refuse to believe in your Savior. And rather than shrinking away from this persecution and fear, the people were reminded that this world is not your permanent home. Eternal life as a reward awaits everyone who believes that Jesus is their Messiah and follows the Lord Jesus. We have an eternal reward awaiting that far outweighs anything we could go through in this world. Now, the thing about this is that although most of us are not Jews, we too have a camp of philosophical reasoning that we need to leave in order to follow Christ too, don't we? See, our culture tells us that following Jesus is foolishness. And we need to see this for what it is. There's a whole bunch of lies that our culture says, and they say, oh, you're Jesus. You're foolish to follow him. I follow science instead of your Jesus. Well, consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 24. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction. But we are those who are being saved, but we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and this world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. He has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolishness to the Greeks who seek after human wisdom. When we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say that it is all nonsense. But to those who are called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans. And God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. So the writer of Hebrews concludes his letter to the people in verses 15 to 25 in our text, saying that through Jesus, God has established a new covenant, a new system of worship. Jesus is the great high priest over this covenant. And he calls us to come to him. He calls us as believers to become his holy priesthood, a holy nation. And we are to return that affection that God first loved us with our loving obedience towards him. The sacrifice of praise, and with doing good in the world that he's created in his name. We're not saved by works, but my friends, works, if they're not present, we got a problem. Works are the outflow of a truly changed heart. The way we treat other people tells us everything about the state of where our heart is. So, in conclusion, I thought, how do I comment on this? And I think it's best left unsaid. I think it's best left for me to read you the last four verses of this passage and let them speak for themselves. So this is what the writer says in its concluding remarks to the Hebrews. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. Pray for us, for our conscience is clear and we want to live honorably in everything we do. And especially pray that I will be able to come back to you soon. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood. May he equip you with all that you need for doing his will.
May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen. I urge you, dear brothers and sisters, to pay attention to what I have written in this brief exhortation. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released from jail. If he comes here soon, I will bring him with me to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the believers there. The believers from Italy send you their greetings. May God's grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. Today we're going to end our service with a song. And this particular song really explains the gospel and all that we need to be thankful for, all that God calls us to thank him for. Folks, we don't have to live in darkness. We've been given the light of Christ. We've been given the precious gold of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God lives within our hearts. Let us yield to him and give Jesus the praise that he is due, both with our lips, the fruit of our lips, but also with the hands that he's given us. Let us do good to one another. Let us love one another as Christ loved us. In that way, we're pleasing to God. For if we love him, we obey his commands. And his command is this, that we ought to love one another. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied to our hearts, the blood of the new covenant that sets us free from the power of sin and of death. Thank you, Jesus, for saving our lives. Thank you, Jesus, for showing us your mercy and for giving us a new covenant in your blood where we can draw close to you in the inner sanctuary of our hearts. Thank you for removing the dividing curtain that kept us separated from you. Thank you for Hebrews, Lord, and all that we've learned as we've gone through it. Thank you for becoming a superior and greater high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you with all of our hearts' cries, and you hear us, and you're as close as the mention of your name. And, Lord, that your Holy Spirit comes and has communion with us in the Spirit. Thank you, God, for your grace that saves us. There's nothing we have done to earn it, and we thank you for that. And thank you for your peace that rests upon us. Lord, may your grace and your peace rest upon us as we go throughout the coming hours and days and weeks. As we launch into this fall season, may our church, both corporately and individually, give you glory that you are due. In Jesus' name, amen.